Thank you. Won't you please take your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 90, Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses, Psalm 90. We will read it as we work our way through it. So let's pray and look to the Lord for this time. Father, we pray that you would now grant by your grace a fallowing up of the soil of our hearts, that they would not be indifferent, nor impulsive, nor infested with worldliness, but they would be ideal, that we'd have good and honest hearts who are ready to hear the word and keep it with patience. Would you remove the distractions that are native to our hearts and those outside of us? We desire, Lord, to, as the Thessalonians did, receive this, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in us who believe. So would you please now work in this time and lift up Christ and nourish your people with your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 90. Some of you may have read Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. And in The Hobbit, there's that moment where the encounter between the evil Gollum and Bilbo Baggins takes place. Gollum wants to eat Bilbo, and so they challenge one another to a game of riddles. Whoever loses, obviously the winner gets to do what he wants to do. Bilbo wants to get away, and Gollum wants to eat Bilbo. Well, at one point, Gollum asks Bilbo this riddle. He says, "This thing all things devours. Birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, turns, grinds hard stones to meal, slays king, ruins town, and beats high mountain down." Bilbo thinks, racks his brain, and eventually it comes to him, time. Time devours all things, birds, beasts, mountains, flowers, towns, iron, stone. Time devours all things. And you know, time devours human beings too. And that's why today secular science is desperately trying to fight back against time. As we become closer to understanding aging, men are hoping to crack the genetic code and engineer ourselves to live forever. Because if we can conquer aging, we can really fulfill the serpent's promise in the garden. We can live forever. We can have our own way. We can judge good and evil for ourselves, be autonomous, be independent, and live without consequence. We can live forever. You see, if we can conquer time through technology, we can build our own towers of Babel once again. If you reject God's word, time is your enemy. Because time will defeat your body. It will defeat your fame and popularity. It will defeat your achievements. It will defeat everything you do to make your mark and be significant and get to the top and beat the rest and be the exception. But you will not be the exception to what time does. But if you accept God's word, there is one solution to what time does. And the solution was written by a man who himself lived for 120 years, Moses. Moses understood this because Moses had lived a life where parts of it must have seemed to him like wasted years. You can think of Moses' life really in three sets of 40. His first 40 years were spent as a prince of Egypt, learning their ways, learning Egyptian culture, living like an Egyptian. But as you know the story, after he tried to deliver one of his fellow Israelites, murdering a man, he had to flee. And for another 40 years, he's a shepherd in Midian. I think at some point he must have felt that his second 40 years really had no relation to his first 40. And then at the end of that 40, God calls on him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And what he might have thought was going to be about a two-year assignment, when they rebel, it turns into another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Moses spends the last 40 years of his life traveling in circles while the rebellious Israelites die off. Here's a man who at the end of his life knew what it was to look at time and to have a sense that your years can have no purpose and have been wasted. Here's a man who understood that time can be your enemy from one point of view, but at the same time in God, time can be your friend. Time can ravage and destroy one life, and time can become the opportunity for reward and fruitfulness in another life. So Moses wrote us a song, a poem, this psalm. You may be looking at one of the oldest poems on earth, around 3,500 years old. And this poem is there to teach us about time, eternity, mortality, and mercy. What Moses is going to do is really in three sections, he's going to firstly paint for us the frailty of man. And once we've got that, he's then going to give us the high soaring truths of the eternity of God. And if we've embraced all of that, he'll take us to the third place where he'll show us the necessity of grace. He's going to point us to what we should do in light of the passing of time. Tonight, time can either be for you a gospel goad that pushes you to God, or it can be futility fuel that will fuel the emptiness in your heart. So let's begin in verse 3 as Moses lays out the sad, hard truths about the frailty of man. The frailty of man from verse 3. Moses, speaking of to the Lord, he says, "You turn man to destruction and you say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Verse 9, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." Moses compares man to God, and the conclusion is man is frail. God, who made us out of dust, is able to call us back to dust. Our lifetimes are to him, according to this text, like the blink of an eye. Verse 4, 1,000 years are to God, they may as well be like yesterday, like 1 hour. The longest of our lifespans pales into insignificance before God. I was reading today that there is such a thing as a mayfly, and apparently this fly lives for 24 hours. It spends most of its life as a larva, and then when it's out of that stage, it lives for 24 hours and then dies. Can you imagine that? Like the Methuselah mayfly lives for a day and a half, right? And all the other mayflies, have you heard about him? He lived for 2 days. And we would look at the mayfly and we'd say, can you imagine that these mayflies, that the ones that were born Saturday night have just died? That's what our lifespans look like to God. Over in a moment. People by the droves, according to this text, swept away by God's hand of time. In the grand scheme, we're like a forgotten dream. Look down at your text and look at all those images in verse 5 and 6. These are all things that pass quickly. Yesterday, a dream. A watch in the night, a flash flood. And here comes the saddest image of all in verse 5 and 6. We are like grass that sprouts in the morning sunlight with its freshness, but by the end of the same day, it's cut down and withers into brown death. Our lifespans seem like the briefest life on earth. Man is frail. Verse 10 tells us that our lifespans are essentially 70 years on average. And if by some reason we reach 80, those extra 10 years are essentially years of struggle, of pain, of exhaustion, of sorrow, and we're soon cut off. What's Moses trying to tell us? Time defeats every human life. If you live for life here and now with no thought of God, your life is really a tragedy. Because Psalm 90 is in some ways a short form of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Have you read through that book recently? Solomon doesn't pull his punches because he tells you again and again how time wins and has the last laugh. If you live for what exists under the sun, time will not only beat you, it will mock you. Because Solomon shows us in painful, depressing detail what happens with every pursuit. You pursue pleasure through food, sexuality, music, entertainment. But as finally chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes tells us, your body gives in. No more pleasure to be had. You pursue achievement and success, and however successful you are, Solomon tells us, at some point you leave it and it goes to someone else. That business you built, the church you helped grow, the idea you came up with and developed, the invention you made, it goes to someone else who takes it in another direction and either ruins it or changes it beyond recognition. You pursue knowledge and understanding. You fill your shelves with books. You become learned. You're a teacher of others. There's certificates on your walls, but time catches up and you die. And your books are forgotten. And your grave is exactly the same dimensions as the fool who was proud of the emptiness of his mind. You pursue wealth with great sacrifice and toil, and over the years you build up this wealth, but time catches up, and the amount of money you had in your hand when you came out of the womb is precisely the amount you can take with you into the tomb. No Fenta trailers behind hearses. No matter how swift, how strong, how just, how wise, time and chance happens to everyone because man is frail. And the enemy of human achievement under the sun, apart from God, is time. No matter what we do or what we achieve, time defeats us again and again. Remove God, remove grace, and time is your enemy. The young woman fears that time will march on and defeat her natural beauty, and she won't find marriage and family. Many a young Christian lady sacrifices her purity or settles on a marriage with no spiritual unity because she fears what time will do. Many a young man worries that time is just going to make him one of the crowd, and he fights to make his mark and show his significance, and perhaps he goes beyond his conscience, but time will defeat him. And with growing disillusionment, he finds out he's not going to change the world. The middle-aged man or woman fights time with some plastic surgery or by buying a Ferrari or climbing a mountain and doing a Facebook selfie there. And as if to say, see, time hasn't made a dent in me. I'm better than I was before. But time marches on. And all of those flamboyant boasts become more muted as time keeps doing its work. And the one going into the later years accepts that he's not going to defeat this in terms of immortality. He says, I can't beat time with my body, but maybe I can leave my mark on the world. And so I'll beat time with a legacy. I'll leave my mark through a book that I write or through my successful children or grandchildren or through my business. But in his honest moments, he knows too that even those will be like footprints on the beach next to the incoming tide. Our culture lives in denial of this, doesn't it? It pretends it's not true. It denies what Moses is telling us here in Psalm 90. You know what sometimes shatters the lie? You go into a place, maybe a doctor's waiting room or somewhere else, and you pick up a magazine and there's a glamorous model on the cover. And there she poses with her shiny hair and her flawless skin and her alluring eyes and her perfect smile, the image of youthful perfection. And she says, be like me. Open this magazine. Be beautiful, seductive, the envy of others. And then perhaps your eye jumps up and you look at the top right-hand corner and there you see the date of the magazine. And it's August 1988. And then it strikes you. That model on the front cover, she was probably 23 or 24 when this was taken. That was 29 years ago. How old is she now? She's probably around 52. What does she look like now? Where is she now? Would she be invited to pose for that magazine now? No, she wouldn't. You know why? Because it would advertise the truth about time. And so instead of doing that, she's paid when she's 23, then she's disposed of. She must disappear into anonymity so that some current 23 or 24-year-old can pose and keep the illusion of perpetual youth and perpetual timelessness for our culture to absorb. That woman who's made in God's image, precious to God, a being who's going to live forever, either in God's presence in heaven or in hell, she's just put aside because she served her purpose to tell our culture, eternal youth, eternal youth. It's the lie of our culture, ever putting before us in the magazines and the billboards and the websites, images of youth, pretending time has no effect on us. It's the lie of pornography, putting before people youthful bodies, a fantasy of timeless youth, valueless sex. It's the lie of the soap operas, the music videos, the billboards, the movies. They all tell us we don't fade. Live vicariously through us. You are us. Imagine yourself like us. But it's not the truth. Psalm 90 says, man is frail. There is no escape from time and its effects. Moses saw this close up, because as he marched through that desert for the last 40 years of his life, you remember the story that God had sworn no Israelite over the age of 20 is going to enter Canaan. And so that entire generation died off over those 40 years. Imagine that. A group of 2 million people, everyone over 20 is going to die. If that was just about 2/3 of the population, that would be 1.3 million people who are going to die over those 40 years. If you do the maths, that averages around 90 people dying a day, even if we spread it evenly. Picture that, 90 funerals a day, every day for 40 years. Israel didn't leave a trail of breadcrumbs behind it, it left a trail of tombstones behind it. 40 years of wandering. That's why he says what he says in verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We're terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. All our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Life under God's judgment, life under God's discipline is a sad, exhausting end. And so Moses says in verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. You know, God didn't make us originally to die. He made us originally to have life and enjoy life. Death is the judgment, the wages of our rebellion. Death is what has come to our race as a result of saying we want life without God. We want autonomy. We want to live in His world as if it's our world, as if it's ours alone. And God's judgment of physical death upon our race is both a judgment and a mercy. Because life without a personal relationship with God is a life of judgment. Apart from God, time is your enemy. It's my enemy. But Moses doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just remind us of our frailty. He also wants to remind us of the one before whom we live out our frail lives. And this is actually the beginning of the solution. So look secondly then at the eternity of God. He turns his attention from us to God, and look at verse 2, the eternity of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. And like a watch in the night. The eternity of God. In comparison to man, God was present before the beginning. You notice in the Bible how many genealogies there are. So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. You know, God has no genealogy. There's no one before him, and so-and-so begot God. God is before all. He simply always was. He was there before the most ancient things on earth had their beginnings. And that's why the psalmists and the Old Testament writers so often bring up the mountains, because they seem like the most unchanging things in the world, that things that are most solid. And God was there before the mountains, as we read in verse 2. If you go back before the moment of creation, God was not a young God at that time. Before the angels woke up and first saw their creator, God was even at that time ancient and ageless. And so in verse 4, Moses tells us again that 1,000 years, which is an enormous period to us, is like a day to God. Have you ever considered what was happening in the year 1017? That's a long time ago, isn't it? A lot's happened since the year 1017. Can you even begin to imagine what the world will look like if the Lord should tarry in the year 3017? But for God, this is like our experience of yesterday, Saturday. For God, this is a watch in the night, a few hours. You and I keep track of events with a clock that can display 12 hours, and it's got to go around twice for us to picture a whole day. God can do that with millennia. The clock faces in heaven can show thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years, and he can survey all that has been, all that is, and all that will be without even moving his eyes. In Daniel 7, he's called the Ancient of Days. And the description we read there of him is that the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, in a culture where white and gray hair is something to be colored away, we might not fully understand this image of hair as white as wool. But in that scripture of Daniel 7, it pictures God's eternality without fading. You see, we understand to a certain degree that when someone grows in experience and they grow in wisdom, that then they have this grayish hair. I'm getting some of it, amen and amen. All right, as you grow in wisdom, supposedly there'll be this gray hair that will signify experience, wisdom. But what goes along with that as a human being? Decay, weakness. For God, that doesn't happen. For God, his hair is white as wool, perfect wisdom, as it were, eternal experience, and yet no weakness. Again, actually one of the ones who I think has best captured this imaginatively is Tolkien. He gives us a glimpse of this idea of this marriage of age and youth, of strength and experience and wisdom, when he describes the death of King Aragorn. In that moment in Lord of the Rings, Aragorn is one of the Dunedain and he's been blessed with enormous long life. He has the power to surrender his life when he wants to. And so the day comes and he decides that he's going to surrender up his life before he wastes away. He's already lived several hundred years. And his wife, Queen Arwen, who's an elf and who's doomed, as it were, to live forever, she weeps as she says goodbye. But listen to how Tolkien describes the face of Aragorn as he dies. Then a great beauty was revealed in him, so that all who after came there looked on him in wonder. For they saw that the grace of his youth and the valor of his manhood and the wisdom and majesty of his age were blended together. And long there he lay, an image of the splendor of the kings of men in glory undimmed before the breaking of the world. I think that's what you see when you look in the face of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of youth, the valor of manhood, the wisdom and majesty of age combined into one eternal face, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who was and is to come. This is the God who watches us as we age. He watches us as we work and gather and play and learn and grow. The ageless God watches us age. He watches us in our infancy, our childhood, our youth, our middle years, our old age. The Ancient of Days sees us the way we see wilting blades of grass, as we might watch mayflies. And in fact, it's he who is in control of the whole process. He gives life, he takes it away. He could consume us in judgment. He can chasten us in anger. So what do we then do in response to this ageless God as we are such frail beings? You could do what the Epicureans suggested, which was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. Give it your all. You could do that. Or you could turn to secular science and say, please give us a pill, give us medicine, give us technology, change my spare parts and renew me and help me to live forever. You could get bitter at God and shake your fist in his face and say, because you've taken so many of my loved ones from me, I'm not going to serve you. And friend, after doing all of that, it won't have affected the ageless God. There's a better response. There's a right response, and Moses gives it to us in verses 12 through 17. If you know the frailty of man, if you've acknowledged the eternity of God, then what you have to see then, thirdly, is the necessity of grace. The necessity of grace. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The necessity of grace. Don't you see here that Moses does the right thing? What's he doing in verses 12 through 17? He's praying. Moses doesn't curse the curse. He doesn't try to escape. He doesn't try to distract himself. He turns to the only one who can make sense of our swift lives, God. He turns to God and he looks on him not only as a God who judges, but as a God who will show mercy, a gracious, good, loving God. And he asks for grace here in three ways that can dramatically change your experience of time, my experience of time, living, growing older. He has three prayers here as he understands the necessity of grace. Firstly, he asks for God to give us the right perspective on our lives. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, give me perspective. Teach me to number my days. In other words, Lord, though I know, according to your word, I will last forever, I will not live forever. Our time in these aging bodies is a temporary assignment. It's a trial. It's a practice ground that's going to determine how we're going to live for eternity. So Moses says, please, God, give us a sense of the limited nature of our days, the unpredictability of one day over another. Help us to remember that we are finite. Keep in front of us the truth that time, like money, is a limited resource. When you're really young, you make fun of time. It just doesn't seem to affect you. You see, that when you're at that age when you can still have pizza-eating competitions with your friends and win, you can do just about anything to your body and it doesn't seem to do anything. You look at all those folks at the gym doing their walks and you kind of mock them. You think, look what time has done to them. She scoffs at these old folks who keep talking about wrinkles and gray hairs. You know, time affects other people, not me. The only problem the very young person has with time is that it just doesn't seem to move fast enough. It moves too slowly. Because there's this feeling of immortality. I'll always be this way. Time is a friend. It's making me stronger, more beautiful every day. My Facebook friends is just growing. Time works negatively for others. If you think that way, you are one of many who have thought that way. But it is not you who will laugh at time in the end, because time always has the last laugh. And so Moses says, please be gracious to us, Father. Give us perspective. Help us to know that every day, it's one more day, but it's also one less day. Help us to see that our lives are really like that sand in the egg timer, flowing from top to bottom. Because if you do that, you know what you will do? You will apply your heart to wisdom. That's what he says here. You don't pursue what is foolish, weightless, useless. You start thinking and asking the right questions. My favorite funeral text is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. And whenever I preach a funeral, I say to you, it's better for you to be here than at a party. Because this moment of being at a funeral helps you to understand that your days are numbered, literally. And I've been privileged, and I use this word cautiously, but I've been privileged to be at a number of bedsides as the heaving chest goes up and then goes down one last time. I've been privileged to do enough funerals. Why do I say privileged? Not because I delight in death, but because for me it has reminded me this is the end of all men, including you, David. What's it all about? What are you living for? Death has the effect of having people reflect on what matters most. Numbering our days has the same effect. It's a grace. It's a mercy if you wake up and say, Lord, this is one more day and one less. But Moses doesn't only ask for perspective. There's a second thing he asks for. In verse 13 down to verse 16, he asks for God's presence. He asks for God's presence. Look at verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Moses says, please, Father, give us compassion and mercy. Be present to us. Come to us in your mercy. This begins in salvation in Jesus Christ, because you and I need him to come and forgive us of our sins, to enter our lives, and then, as Moses says here, to satisfy us, to bring joy into our lives for as much time as we spent it in rebellion and darkness. And then, after we're born again, it begins a lifelong process of living in God's presence, learning of him, and becoming like him. And you know what God does? Amazingly, it's as if he begins to turn back the clock, because he begins to redeem our lives and he buys back their usefulness from former uselessness into usefulness. Life lived in God and for God transforms the moments. Whereas life without God, as Solomon said, is vanity of vanities, lighter than air, meaningless frustration. Why did David say in Psalm 84, verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000? You know why? Because a day spent in God's presence is worth 1,000 spent in vanity. Moses says, redeem our moments that are slipping away and invest them with eternal significance. Notice how he began the psalm, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You've been the place where we live. We want to live with you and in you, the eternal one. In other words, God himself should be your time capsule. Live in him and the moments are fruitful. The work is satisfying. The life is meaningful. Aging in Christ takes on a whole new significance. You know, Proverbs 16:31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. You see, friends, because when you turn this around and look at it from another angle, all of that bad news of God looking at our lives like grass, which withers, seeing how tragic that is, God also sees it in mercy too. He doesn't only see it in judgment. He of all beings knows how swift your life is. He of all beings knows how we seem to reach the end before we've begun. And he's ready to redeem your life, to love you, to add significance and eternal value to your life in Christ, though your life and my life be to him like a watch in the night. What a gracious God. Moses says, please give us perspective. Give us your very presence. But then he asks for one more thing in verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The third grace that Moses asks for is, in light of our frailty, in light of your eternity, give our work permanence. permanence. In light of how things decay, in light of how we're here just for a season and then we're gone, be merciful to us, God. Establish the work of our hands. And the Hebrew word here for establish has the idea of setting up firmly, securing, making something lasting and enduring. In other words, give permanence to our works. Come and give us perspective. Then above all, come into our lives with your presence. Save us, sanctify us, and then give permanence to our works. Isn't some of the pain of life, friends, when we're honest, the thought that perhaps what we're doing is just washing away and will be forgotten? Maybe in your quieter moments, you've asked yourself, Have what I've done with my life, did I really make a difference? Does it make a difference that I lived? And one of God's mercies and graces is that He will grant to your life and my life, to your efforts, to my efforts, permanence. With God's blessing, what you do will outlive you. It will outlast you. What you do in Christ will have effects not only now, but into eternity. You remember the psalm, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Unless God gives a blessing to your work, it will end up in the dustbin of history. But Jesus said, even a cup of cold water given to one of these little ones in my name will by no means lose what? Its eternal reward. See, what's done for him and to him and through him is never wasted. God's people should be desirous to not live in vain, to not have strived in vain. And so here's Moses' last one cry for grace. God, come and invest what we do with your blessing. Let your beauty, your glory be upon it. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Come and grant what we do blessing. Let us do it for you for eternal reasons. Let us do it with all of our might for your glory. And then God, please bless it. Let it outlast us. Grace, grace. You see, grace from this eternal God is the answer for our frailty. The grace of perspective, the grace of his presence in salvation and sanctification, and then the grace of permanence. You may or may not have heard of C.T. Studd. He was a young man who played cricket for England. A well-educated young man, was converted, heard the gospel, but continued to play cricket and for 6 years really lived something of an unfruitful life. At some point he said to himself, I know that cricket will not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this life would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. And so Studd went on to pour his life into missions, and he died in this continent at the age of 70, having spent most of his adult life in missionary service, 10 years in China, 7 years in India, roughly 20 years in Africa. And you may not know this, but a phrase that you'll often hear in pulpits, he coined it. And you'll hear it in these lines. He said, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh God, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, grant us, we pray, perspective, grant us your presence, and grant permanence to our labor, that we would be those that could, in the midst of our frailty, give glory to the eternal God. Before that day of resurrection, when all of this frailty is done away with in Christ, grant that we would have the wisdom of this psalm to turn to you in all. So we pray your blessing over your word in Christ's name.